Let's continue on here with this matter of faith to faith. And now we're going to deal with the objective content of faith, which deals, and this is one of the ways, again, these words, you have to be cognizant of content and context when defining a word, because if a word is non-technical, and that means it doesn't mean the same thing every time, like the word sun means the same thing, S-U-N, it means the same thing every time when you see it, the sun, or the moon, that's a technical term, we know what it is. Other terms are non-technical, and they can mean different things in different contexts. Well, faith is one of those. When used objectively, faith or the faith is used to refer to the body of teaching, the sum of the doctrines that comprise the faith. Jude 1:3, where he uses it in this sense, that last little book right before Revelation. And he tells these people that I was wanting to write to you about some specific matters related to our common salvation. But he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And this gets into the body of our teaching and the willingness and ability to stand for the truth in the face of that which opposes it, in the face of opposing viewpoint. There is one system of faith revealed in the scriptures. Satan has 90,000 different variations that he will offer to people. And it will not be exactly the faith of the scriptures. And so this is why we examine every doctrine carefully. Does this doctrine fit? And we have to do this all the time. Part of the intellectual honesty of the pastor is to look at every doctrine. Every time I look at it, is this documented? Is this solid? Can I prove this clearly from the scriptures? Like, for instance, here, the doctrine of faith. You can see it's well documented throughout the scriptures. And so the reality is you have to question everything. Never assume that something's true just because you've been told it's true. The pastor essentially has to sort of approach everything with a blank mind in that. And by that, obviously, you can't divorce yourself from who you are and what you already know. But we have to look at each verse. You know, does the verse say this? For instance, there's one coming up in Romans. I think it's in Romans 5:10. We will be delivered from the wrath through him. I personally have cited that multiple times as proof that we won't go through Daniel's 70th week. That's not what the verse means. And there's many such verses that have been cited as proof of something that they weren't looked at in context. They were just plucked out of context and said, ha, this verse proves my point. Well, guess what? I've looked at so many passages that have been so clearly misinterpreted. And one of the key ones, I think, is 1 Corinthians 3 there, where gold, silver, precious stones, that means SG3. No, it doesn't. It refers to the matters of doctrine, sound doctrines, as opposed to false doctrines, human viewpoints, traditions of men, these sorts of things. That's the wood, hay, straw. There's been many passages like that, that when I looked at them in context, I thought, you know, and that 1 Corinthians 13, the one we looked at right as we closed there, that deal about when that which is perfect has come. Historically, people didn't know what it meant, so they just gave it their best shot and said, well, it must refer to the canon of Scripture. But when you look at it in context and you see that Paul's talking about the now and the then relates to our glorified future, when we are with the Lord face to face and we no longer need faith and hope, we will still have love, but we won't need faith or hope. Well, when I look at all that, I think, oh, well, now that I look at it in context, it makes sense. But I always struggled with that. I remember back, even when I was a fundie, I hadn't been saved probably 6 months. And I asked one of the leaders there at the church where I went, well, what's this verse mean? He goes, well, we're not sure. Well, he said, but here's what we think it means. And so it was the whole, you know, well, this refers to the completed canon of Scripture. Well, until I was able to study for myself, I just had to accept what they told me. And I did. But then once I was able to go in and look at it in context, I could see, no, Paul's setting up a contrast. This is very regular for Paul. This contrast between the now, where we live in time, and the then, where we're headed for. And that's important. So he says, I felt that you have to fight for the truth. Every doctrine that I know of is under attack today, pretty much. There isn't anything. Face-to-face teachings under attack. Authorities under attack. Corporal punishments under attack. And I'm not saying you got to beat your kids all the time, but good Lord, a child that never gets a spanking, there's something wrong there. That's a permissive parent. It's not because the kid never deserved one. All kids are going to act up and face the consequences. So, or they should anyway. I mean, they're going to act up. That part is a given. Whether they face the consequences is another issue. Also, Acts 6:7, and here it's used in a historical context that clearly doesn't mean subjective faith. It means objective faith. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And very often the term will be used with a definite article, which is helpful, but not always. So, and this is one of the things that makes a people dangerous. They think that the Greek definite article is used the same way as the English definite article. It's not. Not even close. The Greek definite article can be used so many different ways that we wouldn't use a definite article. And again, for people to say the definite article means it's always definite. Well, that's the first year seminary student that knows just a little bit of Greek. And he thinks he's got it. No, the definite article doesn't make it always definite. If you're with me and we get out of the car and I say, close the door to the car. Well, the car in that context is clearly defined because of context. It's the car you two were in. That one's easy. But when I say you should always close the car door, well, that's an axiomatic statement, and the doesn't relate to a specific car. It relates to all cars. But yet we use a definite article with it. And so you have to be able to think through these kinds of things. And this is one of the problems, too. People have lost the ability to critically think because they don't know logic. They don't know certain fundamental factors about the scripture. And so it's very difficult for them. And you can also see there 1 Timothy 4:6. The word of God supplies the content of the faith. Romans 10:17, that which believers are to accept and to which they are to remain loyal. And again, since every doctrine is under attack, pretty much, we have to be ready to stand for it, offer the appropriate apologetic if necessary. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we get up foolishly, us pastors, thinking that the foolishness of the proclamation will deliver those whom God wants to deliver, both phase one and phase two. And so why do we do things the way we do it? Because this is the best way to do it, for one thing. All teaching generally is via monologue. This, do you think they do this in colleges? Do you think they say, well, why don't you share, dear brother, what you think you know about this subject? No, the professor lectures. That's exactly how it's done. That's how it's done generally in school, period. There can be some interaction. But in this environment, interaction is just a distraction. And this is why we don't want people fidgeting around and doing things that are distracting during Bible class. Because people are here to learn. They don't want to be distracted by other people. Well, we need to remain loyal to this. John there, 8:31 and 32, where Jesus said, this is how you're going to demonstrate that you are effectively my disciples. And again, as we pointed out there in Mark so clearly, there is a huge difference between a believer and a disciple. The believer saved, he's going to heaven, doesn't mean he's a good disciple. A disciple is a follower, one who's loyal to the cause. If you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. But the only way you're going to know the truth is continuing within the word of God. People that have blown off doctrine, that don't go to Bible class, and all that, they think they know the truth. They don't. You can't. It's only through the word of God that we're going to know what is the actual truth. Three, continued spiritual growth and success are contingent upon continuing to exercise faith toward Bible doctrine. And so when I get up, I don't demand, hey, you got to believe this because I said it. I've never done that, and I'm not going to do it. I challenge you to think through the issues, to consider what's said, what's taught, look over it, peruse it, make sure, hey, yeah, this can be proven. What he says here makes sense. And again, I know, and that's why I'm really trying to tighten up stuff. For years, verses have just been pulled willy-nilly out of context and to document doctrines that aren't documentable. And that is insane. We've got to stop that. For people to say, well, I know what this verse means. Have you done the book or even the chapter in which you find this verse? Because you can't stop. I mean, it's unrealistic for me to think or for you to think I could. Oh, I've got a problem verse here, so I got to stop and go to this entire book so I can cite this verse. I at least have to get the surrounding context. Because, again, if you're not doing that, as we say, a verse taken out of context as a proof text is simply a pretext. It misleads people. And I remember thinking, looking at certain doctrines and scratching my head, and I think, now I'm like, one that hears on that thing about the fig tree. And I kept thinking, this generation thing doesn't fit. If this started in 1948, this generation thing doesn't fit. And I kept it on the back burner. I didn't agonize over it, but I was always just like a little uncomfortable that the numbers didn't work. But then you get into Mark, finally, after, 25 years of teaching? I get to the verse that throws the light on for me. Okay. Well, verse says it was a whole context. Once again, context. Not just a single verse. And again, the only way you're going to come to the truth on that doctrine is you've got to study the book of Mark. It's the one that makes it plain. The other ones do not. And we have a hermeneutical principle. The clear interpretation takes precedence over the obscure. And that's what you have to stick with. So Colossians 1:23, if indeed he wants to present you holy and blameless, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You can also see 1 Timothy 4:1, where people walk away from the faith. They start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and they depart from the faith. I've known a lot of people like that. They're believers, but they've been influenced by demons in their thinking. And at one time, they were people that I respected, I admired. They were on, as far as I knew, we were on the same page. And I come to find out, nope, they're a casualty. Well, that's a part of the test of life. We have to deal with that. While you don't like it, I don't like it. It's not like when you're a positive believer, you've got, you know, just millions of people to choose from as friends. You're somewhat limited. And then when those people that you do like and care about go negative, well, what can you do? Can't do anything. Then you stick here and you teach the ones who are here. Four, the continued intake of the faith is the means by which one grows in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that just simply is our command there, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow. Here's the problem. Here's one of the real problems with people. Verse 17. Beloved, knowing all this beforehand, that people are going to distort the scriptures, that there's this category of believers that distort the scriptures to their own destruction. In verse 16, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And unprincipled men will tell you stuff like, you don't need face-to-face teaching, you don't need sound doctrine, you don't need this or that. You can study the Bible on your own. And by the way, follow my little teaching thing here. I was flipping around because I saw, that back when I was in Oklahoma, years ago, there was this guy. He had a show called Prophecy in the News. Well, we were all, you know, kind of prophecy-oriented at that level. And so I'd watch it. And I noticed it was on again on the other night. I got a channel. I don't remember what channel it was. One of the weird ones. But I mean, it wasn't like a mainline channel. And it was on again. So I recorded. It's only 30 minutes. I'm listening to it. Well, they're discussing the Nephilim, the giants that existed on the planet back in history and all of this. And they're going through all of this and they're talking about it and talking about it. And I told Linda, I said, at first, this is boring. It's not edifying. It's not helping anybody grow spiritually. It's really kind of stupid, in fact. And I said, but where's the hook? I said, I'm just waiting, you know, where's the hook? Ah, for $59.95. I can get the truth. Well, guess what? I'll give you the truth for free today. Don't buy it. And the truth comes free here. That's another whole thing. We don't ever charge for the truth. We don't charge for materials. We don't charge anything. People come to the internet. I love these ministries that claim to be grace-oriented when it comes to giving. And yet every one of them has a PayPal button. I may not be smart, but I know what the PayPal button's for. And they're trying to encourage you, at least subliminally, to give to them. And so we're never going to do that. That's not going to happen. And so we just rely on the grace giving. You pass the plate and let believers apply as unto the Lord. That's all you can do. And the reason we don't just have a little box or something in the back is because believers need to recognize, hey, I've got a responsibility here. I'm a believer. I have a responsibility under God's plan to support His plan with whatever finances He might provide me. That every believer has that privilege and responsibility. So again, these people will tell you, hey, you don't have to do this. Guess what happens? Then believers begin to fall from their steadfast views. They had a certain view of doctrine, and then people attack that and say, yeah, you don't have to do it that way. That's not correct. But, you know, it's in conflict with what your pastor's telling you. Well, you can make your decisions, but believe me, most people out there outside are unprincipled at a certain level. They've got an agenda. And whatever that agenda is not your spiritual well-being. I do have an agenda, and I'll tell you what it is. Your spiritual well-being. That's why I'm here. That's why we should be here. Well, 5, the indwelling of Jesus Christ comes about as the positive believer continues to grow in the faith. And the faith becomes a part of him. We make a distinction between the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, and the indwelling of Christ, which is different. The indwelling of Christ is essentially a synonym for spiritual maturity. That you have grown up in certain aspects and you reflect His thinking in a way that other people don't. And this is the nature of the personal relationship factor. We have someone who wants to know us and be our friend. And someone with whom we can fellowship and pray and talk to. And that's a personal. See, there was none of that hardly. I mean, they understood prayer in the cults and in the mythology. But again, the gods were almost always used as being antagonistic toward men. Where our God is viewed as being loving by His great love with which He loved us. So He's viewed as very different than the false gods. Galatians 4:19, my children. Paul's talking to these Galatians believers, with whom I am once again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, because I'm very perplexed about you. You at one time held to these principles, and now you're dumping them. Why? He said you're being influenced by these outside influences of unprincipled men, essentially. Same thing Peter said. People without principle trying to tell a positive believer how to live, give me a break. They don't even have basic fundamental principles down. Why would we take our cues from negative people? That's just, to me, nonsense. I don't see any. Well, in fact, Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not take his cues from the cosmos and from negative people. Yeah, you don't want to take your cues from them. Ephesians 3:17. So Paul says, I've got to keep teaching you and get you to grow up. Here, so that Christ, as he says, how does this happen? Well, he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the dynamic of sound doctrine within the life of the believer. As you think and reflect the thinking of God on various matters. You're remaining loyal in the midst of a hostile environment. We're behind enemy lines. Once again, we're one of the few organizations that shoots its wounded. But we're behind enemy lines. We're fighting for our spiritual lives here. It's the end of history. People are totally unprepared for what's about to come on this planet. But big time, it's about to get it. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, will be able to comprehend all these things, the length, breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The idea here is, again, maturity, that you're growing up. See also Colossians 1:27. 6, as believers grow with respect to the faith, the truth will be reinforced, resulting in growth in both objective faith and subjective faith. There is a cumulative effect to doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10:15. In which the more I apply faith to my tests. And over the years, I'd like to say, well, yeah, I've always passed them. No. Yeah, right. Nobody has. I haven't. And I look back and I see where I failed. And I think, why did I fail? Because I didn't trust God in that situation. I didn't see God was working something out in a bigger way that I didn't understand. So this part of this deal is in your rational mind. You figure, well, I better know exactly what God's doing at all time. Good luck. I don't know what God's doing at all time. This is why we have what? Faith. I don't know. I just have to trust. I have to believe He's got my best interest at heart. Everything in my Bible tells me God's got my best interest at heart. And that's what we're here for. I've got your best interest at heart. You may not believe that. You're saying, well, you're too tough. You're hard on us. Yeah, doesn't mean I don't have your best interest at heart. We're in a warfare. What do you think the drill instructor does? Say, ladies, would you like to get up today sometime? If it's not too much trouble, could you assemble in front of the barracks? But if it is, you sleep in. You do what you want. No. He's preparing these men so that they will not die. What is the most useless thing in a war? A dead soldier. That's the most useless thing on the planet. And so he's trying to teach them how to live so they don't get taken in by all of this. That's my job. I mean, they do it in a physical sense, in a military setting, in a real life battle situation. We do it in spiritual warfare. We're preparing your mind with the thinking processes you're going to need to survive this thing. And again, it's a cesspool out there. And you're not going to survive it apart from sound doctrine. I'm just telling you straight out, you will not. And that's the danger. So we tell them, hey, but as you do all this, as you grow, you become more, okay, I've seen God deliver me before. I've had a similar test. So I'm not going to go to pieces this time and run around like an idiot. And this is where the value of failure comes in. Because some of our best lessons are the hardest ones to learn. And the most painful sometimes. But God's there and He's always supplied. So if I trust God for my living grace today, and He supplies it. And then I trust Him tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year. I come to a point where I realize, well, God's not going to let me starve. God's for me. So it becomes easier to trust God because I've seen His word works. Now, that doesn't mean your living grace will never get tested. But when it is tested, what's your first response? God's brought me out here to kill me. I'm dead. That's it. No, it should be, okay, now God, I don't see how you're going to do this, but I don't have to. I'm going to pray and rely on you. And other tests like that, you over the years as you separate from people and you refuse to compromise, it becomes easier not to compromise. When you don't, it becomes easier to continue compromising. And that's not what you want. 2 Corinthians 10:15, not boasting beyond our measure. That is in other men's measures. In other men's labors, pardon me. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, within our canon, enlarged even more by you. And Paul says that as growth in faith occurs, many good things come out of this. Not the least of which is the expansion of his own ministry. As believers apply and grow up. And then again, the more you do this, and it's not that it ever gets totally easy, because a test is never easy by virtue of its definition. If a test is easy, it's not much of a test, is it? Tests are hard. This is my new doctrine. Tests are hard. And but can they be passed? And the answer is yes, they can. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. So we're going to face these things, and this is a good example in this doctrine of faith. This is probably a doctrine we could review every 6 months and it wouldn't hurt. But I'm not going to do it that often because, I've got other doctrines that need to be taught in the interim. And plus, we want to mostly stick with the text. That's our mandate as pastors, stick with the text. When pastors begin to deviate from the text and start just teaching doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, something's wrong. Whatever it is, something's wrong. That is not the way to approach this. All our stuff has to flow out of the text. And I'm a stickler on that one. That was the way I was taught, and I believe that's fully true. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, not just because I was taught that way, but because I've seen what happens if you don't. Then the pastor becomes very subjective in what he chooses to teach. Whereas the text dictates what we teach. There's a big difference. And so I let the text dictate to me what comes up. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward the other grows even greater. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God. For your perseverance, you hanging in there, and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. We're going to see Romans 3:20 shortly and 1 John 3:19. However, 7, one must be aware that all the sound teaching available will not benefit those that do not exercise faith in doctrine. I could be, for lack of a better term, I could be Jesus Christ, the best teacher that ever lived. I mean, show me where he failed in his teaching. Show me where the teaching was ever wrong or incomplete or any of that. And so here you have 12 guys following him. One of them doesn't even believe the basic doctrine that he's the Messiah. One of them is a total unbeliever. That's Judas. And the others don't believe he's truly the Son of God in the sense that you and I believe it. I mean, they believe he's the Messiah for what that means. But again, they were looking for a political deliverer. And every time he did something, you know, how many times do we see it? They're questioning him. They're arguing with him. No, Lord, this is not going to happen this way. You're just messed up. Sorry. Well, if I think I'm dealing with God standing in front of me, I'm not going to say stuff like, I don't agree with you. Uh-oh. So all the sound teaching, doesn't matter how good it is. If a person doesn't apply faith to what's being taught, they're not going to make it. For indeed, and he's talking here in the context about the Exodus generation, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the point is, you say, well, I don't agree with what you're doing. Yeah, but you don't have a pick and choose. And we don't run a spiritual buffet here. Oh, I like this doctrine. Ooh, I don't like that one. I really want, you know, the steak and potatoes. But no green beans, no broccoli, no Brussels sprouts. Nah, I don't want any of that. As I, you know, joke. I'm joking outside, by the way, when I say that's too healthy for me. I do try to eat healthy, by the way, for what it's worth. I don't guzzle Dr. Pepper. Generally speaking, I'll have one Dr. Pepper a week, and it's out there. So occasionally I'll have another one, but not very often. I don't drink a lot of sugar, and I don't drink a lot of aspartame, and I don't, you know, mostly I drink water. But, you know, so now we're going to mandate that everybody just drink water only here. No, that's legalism. We're not going to do that. So you have to follow me at a level, but you also have to stop and think. Now, wait a second. All right, he teaches this. And about the spiritual matters of life. I've never tried to dictate to anybody here about diet or exercise, even though it's healthy for you. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. But that's right out of the Bible. That's not my words. That's Paul's. And so, again, should you take care of yourself? Yeah, as much as you can. And the pressures and tests of the angelic conflict make that hard. I get it. We all are time. This is one of the things. Satan wants to squeeze your time because time is the coin of the realm. Time is the one thing we all have equally. We all got the same 24 hours every day. How is it I can get my applications done and you can't? Priorities. I'll tell you why. Priorities. It's what we deem to be the most important. And these poor Exodus generation people, many, the vast majority of them were believers. Came out of the Exodus, saw that whole deal, all those miracles in front of Pharaoh, saw, crossed the Red Sea as dry land, that land bridge that extends from Nineveh on the Sinai Peninsula across to Arabia. And they saw all this. They saw God part the sea. They saw manna falling out of heaven. They saw quail rain down on their camp, giving them food. They saw bitter water changed into sweet so they could drink. They watched Moses take his staff and hit a rock with a wooden staff. And the rock split open and water gushed out in the middle of an arid desert. How much do you have to see before you're going to believe? They never believed. And so you think the miracles. Now, Ron, if you could do a couple of miracles every week, it'd be easier to listen to you. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. I'm going to take my finger off. Now are you happy? Now will you listen? No. Yeah, so again, it was not united by faith. You've got to believe. I'm not your enemy. I'm here. You know, that was one of the things Paul told the Galatians. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because if people who tell you the truth become your enemies, liars are going to become your friends. And that's not good. All right, some various observations on faith here. Some people place their faith in the wrong object. Since the merit lies in the object, faith in the wrong object can be disastrous. One, faith in the wrong object for phase one salvation will result in an eternity apart from God. Failure to believe does people in. And again, you can't just believe in God. You have to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The demons believe in God and they tremble. They're at least smart enough to be scared. Most of the people out here who don't believe aren't even smart enough to be scared. They're not even smart enough to be scared of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's the deal. 538 also. You do not have his word abiding in you. Why not? Because you do not believe in him whom he sent. And by the way, when you fail to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's an affront to the Father who sent him. You're essentially calling God a liar. Do you understand why God ultimately, when it comes to the unbeliever, he calls God a liar. He insults him. He thinks he's good enough. All these things together, well, they're irritating to God, who's perfectly righteous and who knew what our need was, sent his Son to meet that need, and then people reject that. That's the only way to salvation. One name given among heaven by which we must be saved. John 8:24 also. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and they've supplied the word he, but what Jesus is doing is using a title for deity from the Old Testament. Ego eimi is how it looks in the New Testament in the Greek. But it's based off of that phrase, I will become what I will become. Or I am what I am. When God asked, when Moses asked God, hey, when I go to these people, they're going to ask me who sent me. What am I going to tell them? He said, you tell them I will become what I will become sent me. Well, that seems enigmatic to me. And why did he say it to him that way? Well, because Moses was doubting. And so God was basically telling Moses, I will become what I will become. In other words, whatever your need may be down the road here, don't worry, I'll be there to meet it. I am what I am means that would imply immutability. I cannot change. That's true. But in one sense, God never changes, clearly. But the manifestations of God towards those who believe change, even though it's the same God. And so he says, whatever your need is down the road, it's going to be water, food, patience, all these things, physical strength in battle, I will be there to supply all that you need. All you have to do is trust me, and I'll do it. And so there you go, 8:24. Unless you die, believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I love this. So they were saying to him, who are you? And he's been telling them repeatedly who he was. The fact is, they just didn't want to accept who he was. So two, failure to believe doctrine will result in a phase two catastrophe for many believers. As per the example of the Exodus generation, Hebrews 3, 7. And again, while all I can do is teach and encourage you and say the things that the Scripture says, today, as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. The hard heart is symbolic of unbelief, a rejection of the truth, refusal to accept what you're told, even though it may be true, you just won't believe it. And a rejection, as he said, don't harden your heart as when they provoked me. This is another whole thing. It makes God mad when people harden their hearts. This produces anger on his part. And the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And in this context, the rest was the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That was what God wanted for them. Take care, brothers. Here's the exhortation to us now. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another. We have obligations to each other. Not to meddle, not to be in each other's faces, but to encourage, to be comforting, to call alongside. That's what parakaleo means. To say, hey, follow me. Here's the way we're going. This is where the fight is. Fight it with me. And hang in there. You may get discouraged. Guess what? I get discouraged. You got to get past all that. You got to fight through that. The discouragement, as you fight this fight, and if you think you're tired after 25 years, wait till you fought it for 50. If you think you're tired after 20 years, wait till you've done it for 40. But then again, there's that cumulative positive effect of doctrine. And if you're passing these tests as you go, you're going to find out that 40 ain't that hard. By then, you're going to be pretty well secure in the faith. So encourage believers, hey, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Not well translated here, but it's pointing to the sin nature. Your sin nature deceives you and convinces you of things that aren't true. My job as a teacher is to undo that as much as I can and to point out, hey, that's wrong. That thinking is wrong. And that's human viewpoint, or that's just some tradition that's been passed down, or that's some unsubstantiated doctrine that you can't prove, and all that. So we deal with that. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, people lose their confidence. They lose their assurance. Is God going to work these things out in my life? Well, I used to think he would, but now I wonder. Well, that's unbelief. That is unbelief in its simplest forms. I don't trust God to actually do it. He said he would. And while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And who provoked them when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Failure to apply faith to what God told them. And they got to that land and they saw the sons of Anak. Huge people, 8-9 feet tall. You say, I don't believe people are ever that big. Well, I don't care if you believe it or not. It's true. You've got pretty big people. Now, matter of fact, Jaws just died the other day. Richard Kyle, he was like 7'5" or something, 7'6". I don't remember exactly how tall he was, but he was huge. And, there are people, there were races of giants prior to the flood. Now they were all wiped out. But those genetics came through after the flood. So, but again, to get wrapped around the axle about these big giants, and they come back and they say, yeah, we saw it. The land is everything God says it was. He got us here. We're right on the doorstep. All we got to do is go in and take it. Oh, yeah, but it flows with milk and honey. That is a symbol, that's an idiom for great prosperity. A land that is rich and fruitful and bountiful. All that you would want in a land. And he said, but there's giants there. And we considered ourselves to be grasshoppers in their sight. So you know how much a grasshopper bothers you, right? Even a big grasshopper, you're probably not afraid. I think it's creepy. But it's not a threat. Well, he says, we're grasshoppers. We don't have a chance against these people. And Joshua and Caleb said, would you people shut up? Would you just shut up? God can give us this land. He brought us here. He took us out of Egypt. Have you forgotten everything? Yep. And during that year between, 1445, 1446 B.C., they saw all these things, 10 distinct miracles in the wilderness. They saw the tests in Egypt, the judgments. They'd seen all this stuff, the Red Sea parted and all that. And yet they still wouldn't trust God. What does God have to do to get you to trust him? Well, if the offering of his own son didn't get it, well, then probably not much will. And so he says, well, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because they looked around and said, oh, here's what we see. And God said, I'm going to give you this land. And they went in the first city, one of the first cities they took. First city they took, in fact, was the most fortified city in Canaan at that time, which was Jericho. And God gave them a demonstration when they finally got into the land. Now, this was after 40 years later when God had killed off a whole generation. Oh, by the way, 40 years, generation, yeah. And when he killed them all off, he killed them all off. And their children go in and get the land that they were promised. And how did they take Jericho? Great military strategy. brilliant tactics?
No.
Jericho was a city that sat atop, as most fortified places did. Matter of fact, when we were in Kansas City, it was really kind of cool when we went to Fort Leavenworth, because I realized this is the highest point in the area. Well, that's where you build your fort. You want to be able to see. Well, Jericho was a city that was built up like this. Massive walls. But it was at the top of an elevated area, a mountain. And so, and essentially, anybody coming up, it's very easy to fight from this position. Way tougher to fight from this position. So did God say, storm the walls? No. He had them every day go out and march around the city 7 times. They'd go out, marched around the city the first day. Nothing happened. What's going on? They got nothing. Okay. Next day, they get up and God says, go march around the city again. They said, marched around the city. They never engaged. Didn't get close enough to fight or engage. Marched around the city. Did this 7 days. And on the 7th day, he said, now blow the trumpet. And they blew the trumpet and the walls fell just like this. Now, of course it was a miracle. Not great military tactics, it was a miracle. And Kathleen Kenyon, who did a lot of archaeological work there, found when she excavated Jericho that the walls had fallen outward just like the Bible said. She found, you know, the stones literally would tumble down the mountain as you might imagine. And she said, you know, yeah, but this can't be the conquest because it's not in the right time frame because she holds to the conventional chronology. So she's off by about 180 to 200 years in her chronology. She said, but this can't be the biblical conquest of Jericho. Yes, it was. It absolutely was. It agrees in every detail with what the Bible says. And so they went in and God said, all right, kill everybody there. This place was horrible. I mean, these people had, they were disgusting hygienically. They had very gross animal, human and animal sacrifices even. They were engaged in all manner of false religion. One of the things you see in Sodom and Gomorrah, even prior to the flood, homosexuality is not new at all. It's always been a factor. So they see all this, but again, they stand there and they say, we can't take it. And they start whining and crying. And God said, that's it. I've had it. I'm going to kill every last one of you. I am so sick of you questioning me. Because I've given you everything you need, and yet you stand around and act as though I can't take care of you. That's an affront to God. And so he killed them all. But why? Failure to believe. We see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. See, God's got a phase two Canaan for you, as it were. He's got a place of prosperity and blessing and understanding and all this. But those who are not faithful in a little thing, you're not going to get the big blessings. I'll just warn you. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is not faithful in little is not. And God's testing us to see what we're made out of. Who can handle what? And the tests are ongoing. They're not going to stop. There's relief, obviously. I mean, it's not like every day I get up and I'm just, oh, I'm under these horrible, horrible tests. Some days are worse than others, but for the most part, the challenge is, are you going to get in a study? Are you going to work out? Are you going to eat right? Those are my tests. Are you going to stay far enough ahead in the text? Are you going to do the work? Well, again, a failure to believe doctrine is going to result in catastrophe for many believers. Three, failure to place one's faith in the proper object of sound doctrine will result in eternal loss at the bema seat as well. Not only what you lose out in time. Think about the blessings God, if there's an eternal, all-powerful God who knows everything. We'll take that as a fundamental beginning point in our thinking. And he loves you. Don't you think he wants the best for you? Whatever all that entails. But he's also testing you to find out, well, do you want the best for you? Or are you willing to settle? And this is where, for believers, there's this challenge of here's the very best that God can have for you. Here's best. Here's better. And here's good. A lot of people stop right there. I don't want just good. I want better. I want best. I want the very best. I want the top-notch stuff from God. Oh, dear God, I'd like you to bless my wine cellar. Well, here's some Ripple. That's not blessing. That's a joke. You know, here's some Boone's Farm. No, he can provide whatever he wants to provide. And so, and take that anyway. And you should always pray about your shopping basket when you shop, or when you're, you know, don't run out and just assume you know everything. And oh, I've got it all wired up. I did my research on Consumer Reports, and so I know exactly what to buy. God can jam all that. I pray about it and say, God bless my shopping. I want to get the right thing. I want to get what you want me to have. If I have to do something. So 1 Corinthians 3:12, this is that verse again we were talking about that's been taught as rewards, but it's a building on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Again, those are valuable doctrines of the faith as opposed to the other things. Wood, hay, straw, human viewpoint, traditions of men, that kind of stuff. And we don't want to build with that. Every man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. You're building with inferior materials, you're going to have an inferior structure. And if you're building with wood, hay, straw, I pretty much know what fire is going to do to that. Now, you build with gold, silver, precious stones, then your structure is not only intact, it's going to be purified and made even better if you're building with the right things. And again, by implication, while this is addressed to communicators building on the foundation of the gospel, every believer has to consider what they're building with in their own lives. Are you building with the sound doctrine you're being taught, or are you substituting? Well, I think he's full of it on this one. Because his life hasn't worked. Yeah, my life's worked out pretty good, really. If you knew where I came from and what I was at 20 years old or 21, and through the years with doctrine and all of that, you'd say, yeah, actually, he's turned out pretty good. I mean, I didn't realize how lousy he was to start with. So again, failure to do all that result in loss. What happens if any man's work is burned up? Verse 15, he will suffer loss. If any man's work, verse 14, remains, he gets a reward. Now there's your eternal rewards part of this at the bema seat. But the good thing I got to know is first, I'm going to be judged on the quality of the work. Now some people might say, well, then you don't have to worry about quantity. I disagree. Respectfully, I think you do have to worry about quantity. But quality is the judging. Now, I'm not just going to, you know, we could get through the Bible in 6 months. I mean, but not very well. You know, there's these whole ministries, and they say, well, go through the Bible in a year. Oh. Okay, you're going to miss a lot of stuff, but that's okay. They're not studying from the original languages, by the way. Very often, they're just parroting English stuff. So, again, we don't want to lose out there. And we'll pick up here next time. There are numerous examples in the Bible of people that place their trust in the wrong object. You put your trust in the wrong object, even your own thinking, and you're going to pay the price some point down the road. And that's what we want to deliver you from as much as possible. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.